I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in that house and destroy it completely, both its timbers and its stones." Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what is appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It is a basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed its lead cover down on it. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When the house is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going toward the north country, the one with the white horses toward the west, and the one with the dappled horses toward the south." When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, "Go throughout the earth." So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, "Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north."
Oh, good morning. Lovely to see you. Lauren, hi. Big week for you this week. We're still friends. It's all good. Excellent. If you haven't heard Lauren's big news, check out Church News in this week. But around about 8 weeks ago, I said to Lauren, "Hey, Zechariah 5 has some really tricky bits in it that can make us feel all sorts of feelings and even make us feel a little bit icky. So would you be happy to come and have a chat with me in front of everyone?" And Lauren was like so keen. So let me read again from Zechariah 5. If you've got your Bible open there, I'm going to just read from verse 6. "As a vision of the basket, see what is appearing. What is it?" He replied, "It's a basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed its lead cover down on it. Tricky passage, isn't it? And Lauren, I thought it would be really helpful for us to have a bit of a chat just about what you do when you come up against tricky parts of the Bible, when you find something that doesn't perhaps sit well with you.
Am I on? Yeah. This passage is probably a tricky passage for some people in the room. And there's all sorts of tricky passages that have different topics, like God being a warrior, the genocide we see in the Bible, the sexuality ethic of Christianity, the idea of heaven and hell, the place of women in the Bible. And I guess for me, as a single woman in ministry, I come across tricky passages that pertain to me a bit. So, yeah, it's kind of good to think about, stop and pause and think about it. I came up with a little framework for us, which will come up on the screen. And this is just broad brushstrokes of what I would encourage someone to do when you come across a tricky passage. I think the temptation is to kind of skip it and think, oh, if I could just cut this bit out of the Bible, then it'll all be fine. But I really want to encourage you to acknowledge the emotion or your reaction. Say it out loud, say it to somebody, say it to God. He's big enough to hear that this passage makes me uncomfortable or angry or upset. You read the Psalms and you see the emotions about God being expressed towards Him. So acknowledge the emotions of the passage and then have the opportunity to go deep into the Word. I love doing this with my Night Church growth group. We get stuck into the passage. And so I just encourage you to zoom in to the details of the text. You might need some extra help to work out what is going on. Why didn't he just choose a snake or a spider? We'd all be happy with that. Why a woman? Anyway, we'll get to that. Zoom in and then zoom out. Passages don't ever sit in isolation. They fit within the beautiful story of the scriptures, so do that. Then I'd encourage you to remember who you are. I am a human. I'm limited by time. I'm influenced by my upbringing and my culture. And so just remembering that perhaps I need to repent of my wrong thinking about God or be challenged about my preconceptions towards the God that I read in the scriptures. And then remember who God is. This is the delightful part. He's never going to let you down. He's always good and his ways are perfect and right. And so we get to kind of lean into the God of the scriptures. And then finally, I just encourage everyone to just exercise faith. And you don't need to do this together, but you can do it with each other. I don't really understand why this image is in the scriptures, but I'm going to trust you, God. So that's my little framework, and we'll kind of apply it now.
Yeah, I really like the acknowledging the emotions bit, because I think sometimes we can feel feelings as we read the Bible, but perhaps, you know, in the context of our growth group or even just around the table at home or something else, you sort of don't know, am I allowed to sort of feel that something that God's written in the Bible doesn't sit well with me, and how do I grab? I just love that, you know, acknowledging how we feel actually is part of then being able to grapple with the whole thing. So in this passage, we've got this image of a woman in a basket, and I suppose the elephant in the room is this just more evidence that God is anti-women? How do we think about that with regards to this passage and how the Bible teaches us?
Yeah, so in my not finest ministry moment when Nigel said, come and preach the gospel with me, I was like, no way am I getting up in front of the women and defending this passage. Ew, that sounds awful, because I actually thought, oh, this is really uncomfortable for me, like feels a bit uncomfortable and I've got to defend God. And I was like, so that was my emotion, a bit uncomfortable. It was kind of like the ick. You're like, oh, do I really want to feel this about God? Then over time, getting deep into the Word, you kind of understand that this picture isn't ugly, it's actually truly beautiful. It's like an element of the gospel. God is banishing the idols from my heart, from our hearts, and he's taking them away. And so you see their gospel beauty in the scriptures, and you can mine it for all its gold. Then you zoom out and see, does God really hate women? Like, is that a true truth? And in the scriptures, you see that is so far from the truth. The joy of the scriptures is that God's love for me and for all people is deeper than we can ever even fathom. And Jesus' precious, precious thing is the bride, which is the church, and that's a woman. And so you can kind of put the parts of scripture together. So that's zooming out. Remembering who I am, I'm a product of my time. I think in human thinking, I don't have the perspective of God. And so, just even be a woman being pushed, I'm like, oh, that's so confronting to me. Or I think I said during the week, The idea of God as a warrior fighting for you, to my modern peaceful sensibilities, seems like a bit awful. Except if I was in a different part of the world, in a war-torn country, in a refugee camp, I'd be calling God to be my warrior fighting for me and fighting my battles. So it kind of just depends on where you are. And then you pursue God and he is all about life and light and love, and you see that here. He wants to get rid of my wickedness. Probably more committed to me than I am to doing that for myself. So beautiful. And then exercising faith, I guess you can say, I don't understand everything here, but I'm going to trust you, God. And my friendship with God deepens astronomically there.
Yeah, that's really super helpful. Zoom in, zoom out. Mm-hmm. I like that. Lauren, final word. This is not going to be your final word, but the final word for people who are trying to just grapple with the scriptures when it's hard.
Yeah, so I'd just like to say it's a journey. You might be like, I can't even believe she's saying this about this passage, but it is a journey. I think even my journey as a woman in ministry grappling with the passages about women in the scriptures, it takes time, it takes years, and then I might come to it again and be like, do I really believe this? Can this be good for me? Is it true? Is it true? And so I think we journey together, and there's depth, there's going to be depth in the relationship. If this is a human, you'd always be like, oh, are they going to love me? Is it going to be okay? But with God, he's always going to love you. It's always going to be a beautiful story. And that's the exercising faith together in community, I guess.
I love it. Mm-hmm. Please thank Lauren. All right, grab your Bible. We're going to continue on in Zechariah chapter 5 with that little paradigm in our minds. And I think as we open up Zechariah 5 this morning, as Lauren indicated before, what we find in this passage is one almighty great warning. And we would do well today, I think, to hear the warning. Indeed, if there's one thing that I would like you to take home today, this is it, is that we ought to care about our holiness as much as God does. We ought to care about our holiness as much as God does. So Zechariah 5, we're going to walk through these two little chapters. It all starts with a giant flying scroll. It's not the sort of scroll that you can buy from the flower shop in Princess Street at Pymble. Yesterday morning, I went to the flower shop in Pymble and I walked in and they had hot chocolate bubka and cinnamon scrolls and their honey cake. I might have bought all three, and all for myself. Anyway, that's not the sort of scroll that is going on in this passage. This is a billboard-sized flying scroll, about 10 metres by 5 metres, with a very serious and solemn message. Verse 3. This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. And what Zechariah is seeing here is a God moment where a God message is going out over God's land filled with God's people who are not pursuing God wholeheartedly. The reference to curse and thieves and liars, I think, connects this passage to God's promises and warnings in Deuteronomy 29, where God says very clearly that every curse will fall on those who say, I will be safe, I will be fine, I'm going to keep going my own way. I've heard God, but I'm going to persist in doing my own thing. And Moses says to the people in his day, in Deuteronomy, those who think they will be fine and disobey the commandments will not be fine. And there are many in Moses' day who said, it's no drama. Don't take sin too seriously. Don't worry about all those Ten Commandments. It's all going to be fine. But to those who think like this, God gave this very solemn warning in Deuteronomy chapter 29 from verse 20. He said, all the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. The Lord will single them out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And what's happening among the people in Zechariah's day who've returned to the land? What's happening among the people who have tasted the mercy of God? What's happening among the people who've received forgiveness, who've seen his power and might? Well, as we saw last week, they've started to rebuild the temple, but they've become distracted by their own projects. They're returning to their old evil ways. They're not taking their sin seriously. They started so well, but now they're going so badly. And it's clear from the scroll that God takes their holiness more seriously than they do. And so verse 4 in Zechariah 5, the Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in that house and destroy it completely, both its timbers and its stone. And so the scroll is sent by God. It enters houses. It identifies those who are too busy to care for the ways of God. It identifies those who are too important to listen to the words of God. It identifies those who are too distracted to respond to the goodness of God in his word. And it brings complete destruction. And if you've read the book of Acts in the New Testament, I wonder if the names Ananias and Sapphira are ringing in your mind as they've rung in my mind, as I've thought about this passage this week. Well, then comes the next vision of the infamous basket, and Lauren's helped us to zoom in and zoom out a little bit, but let's zoom in a bit more detail. And first, I want you to pay attention to verses 6 and 9 and 11. Look with me, chapter 5. What else? Look and see what is appearing. I asked, what is it? He replied, it's a basket. And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. And then from verse 9, then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When the house is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. Again, can you see what's going on here? Here's a little picture of God's grace and mercy towards the people. God has gathered up the iniquity and the wickedness of the people in the land, and God is driving that wickedness and iniquity out. He's flying it away. He's grabbing hold of the lot and removing it from the land, such that if the scroll vision was about God bringing his curse upon the complacent and his curse upon the deliberately sinful, well, the second vision here is about God's work of removing the very thing they're complacent about. This is about God's work, about removing the very things they're deliberately doing. It's all captured up in a basket and removed to a land far away from God, both in proximity and relationship, where a home is built for it and it's placed upon a pedestal, although it's ready for worship. I wonder if you can see the complementary message in the first two visions. In the scroll, the message is God's curse will come upon the sinful. Be alive to your sin. In the second vision, God is at work to remove the sin from the sinful. It's delightfully complex because at exactly the same time, God is saying, don't sin. And he's saying, I'm removing your sin. And these two things together show us how much God cares about their holiness. Pay attention. I'm working on it. Well, what of the woman in verse 7 and 8 as we sort of zoom in a little bit more detail? Look at me again at verse 7 and 8. Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness," and he pushed her back into the basket and pushed its lead cover down on it. Now, there are a couple of things in the text that I think help us understand precisely perhaps what's going on. As I pictured this passage the first time, I pictured the dirty clothes hamper in my bedroom. That's the sort of basket that I have in my house. And I was like, wow, that's freaky. But actually, as I dug into this passage more in more detail, the word basket here is actually the word ephah, which is a technical term for a measuring basket, which is about the size of my backpack. Elliot, can I have my backpack now? Thank you. That's about the size of an ephah. I filled it with some towels. This is a 35-litre backpack, not quite full to the brim. That's about the size basket that's being referred to in this passage. So we're not talking about a massive basket. We're talking about just a measuring basket, about that sort of size that is flying in the midst of the land. So you can see that no normal-sized woman is going to fit in the basket, right? And so immediately you sort of go, well, if that's the case, we have that little bit of information, what is actually going on here? And why the personification of a woman as wickedness, given that God is not anti-women in general? Well, the text doesn't say, does it? It's not clear. And we're left with questions often on issues like this. But I do like Michael Stead's observation in his commentary that the word for wickedness is a close anagram of the name of the female goddess Asherah. And Asherah was an idol, a goddess, that the people of Israel worshipped instead of God, continually. You can read about it in 2 Kings, you can read about it in Jeremiah. So perhaps far from being a comment on women, the vision of the woman in the basket, I think, is meant to remind the people of God's out-and-out rejection of idolatry, and certainly of God's out-and-out rejection of the female goddess Asherah. And the likelihood of this understanding of what's going on has been amplified in the last century, since little figurines of Asherah have been found and dug up in Israel, figurines that would fit very neatly inside a basket this sized. Thanks, Elliot. All right, so we've zoomed right in and we've seen that what probably is going on is a small little basket with an idol, a little picture of Asherah inside. Let's zoom right out. In the scroll, the message is God's curse will come upon the sinful. In the basket, God is at work to remove the sin from the sinful. In both, we see that God is more concerned with their sin than they are. In both, we see, as we bring them together, that God stands against sin completely, but that he is at work to remove it. And finally, at the start of chapter 6, we see that God will destroy all sin completely. And so the chapter opens with 4 chariots coming out between 2 bronze mountains, perhaps depicting the bronze pillars of the temple. These are chariots coming out from the Lord's house, and they're being pulled by 4 sets of powerful horses. And we read in chapter 6 and verse 7, when the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. And then he called to me, look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. Again, it's a picture of God finally bringing his concern with sin to rest as he goes to war against all sin, as he obliterates all sin completely and finally brings not only himself to rest but the land to rest, as sin is eradicated from the earth and all of the earth sits under his power and his authority and his throne. He sent it away to Babylon so he could separate it from his people and in the end remove it entirely from the earth. Now, for those who heard these visions in the day of Zechariah, there was an unmistakable warning here. While God is at work to wipe out sin, God's people must leave their sin behind. A lackadaisical approach to life with God, a presumptive approach to God's mercy, The carelessly lazy attitude to the things of God may actually destroy them in the end. And I think this is the warning for us. And we would do well to hear it. See, for those who have come and tasted the goodness of God, for those who have received from his hand mercy and grace, for those who trust in the death of his Son for life everlasting, be assured that God is at work in you by his Spirit to progressively remove sin itself. God is at work in you to transform the very fibers of your being into the likeness of Jesus. He is busy turning your heart of stone, your heart of sin, your self-desire into something new and giving you a heart of flesh, of love and Godward desire. In theological terms, I think what's being described in Zechariah 5 and 6 is the work of sanctification. Of changing us to be more like Jesus, of transforming our will and work so that we are working in accordance with God's purposes. God is working in us to root out our sin, to ship out our sin, and in the end to wipe out sin completely. But as God's people, we don't just sort of go, let go and let God. God will do a work in me by his Spirit and I don't need to worry. No, the first vision here says, you need to worry. The call is for us to leave our immorality aside, to leave our idolatry to the side, to leave our sin and our transgressions and our evil desires behind. In the language of Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of the Hebrews says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Friends, the visions in Zechariah 5 and 6 are meant to be unsettling. They're meant to cause us to know and feel something about God and about ourselves. But it's not that God is cruel. It's not that God is distant. It's that he is holy. He is loving. He is deeply committed to the good of his people. He has given us his word, and it is a word that judges and rebukes, yes, but it is a word that also purifies. It's a word that tears down so God can build anew. And when you allow God's word to do its work, when you have God's word before you often, God's word will do what it has always been doing. It'll be making us holy. It'll make us more like Christ. It'll shine a light on our hearts, on our paths. It'll call us to care about our holiness as much as God does. I just had these three verses come to mind for me. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for God did not call us to be impure but to live a holy life. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for as it is written, be holy because I am holy. We could go through so many of the books in the New Testament and just draw out this call to holiness. And we could read through a list of sins and identify the things in our lives. We could be here all day allowing God's word to do its work in us as Zechariah spoke to the people. But what's really been impressed upon my heart today that I want to impress upon yours is that we need to be people who care about this. We need to be people who actually are worried about our godliness, our holiness, who are pursuing the righteous life. And God has convicted me that this needs to be more the case for me. And I want to encourage you in the same, that your mind ought to be aligned with the mind of Christ. Sanctification is God's great project in the life of every believer, and too often we are way more concerned with other projects. We want comfort, we want ease, we want rest, we want success. But can I say, God wants something far bigger than all of that for you. God wants something far better than all of that for you. God wants something far more beautiful than all of that for you. He wants Christ in you. Christ being formed in you. Christ flowing out of you towards others. Too often we do think it just doesn't really matter. It's not a priority, but can you see that it matters to God? So much that he sends his word, carried by his spirit, to search our hearts, to confront our sin, to heal our wounds, and to call us to a new obedience. And I find this myself many times as a week as I read God's word, I feel that double-edged sword piercing my soul, searching out my sin, calling me to change and working that change in me. That's what the flying scroll reminds us of. God's truth uncovers the things we'd rather keep hidden. God's truth uncovers the habits we excuse. God's truth uncovers the idols that we don't want to admit that we have. God's truth uncovers the pride that we quietly cultivate. But friends, when the lead cover is lifted, when the scroll enters our house, that moment of exposure, when we allow God's word to identify the areas in our lives that we need to work on now, that moment of exposure is an act of grace. When you feel the weight of your sin and you see the wrongness of the way you're living, might it be that the Spirit is enlivening you to the need for change? And of course, the reality is that when God reveals our sin in his word, he's already graciously working on you. And perhaps part of you seeing your sin more clearly is God's work in you, that you might walk away from it. And so perhaps there's something God has been pressing on your conscience, an attitude, a relationship, a way of living, a way that you're treating people. Perhaps God is shining a light upon that at the moment and you keep purchasing blockout blinds. Again and again. Perhaps you're being complacent and you say to yourself, it's not that deep. Actually, you wouldn't say that, but all your teenage children would say that. It is that deep. It actually is. So the question is, will we let God's word do its work by his Spirit? Will we listen and repent, or will we resist and harden ourselves? The wonderful reality in all this is that when we open ourselves to his searching truth, we find mercy and grace in that very same word, because the Lord who sits on the throne and calls us to account is also the priest who has dealt with our sin upon the cross. And he's pictured there in Zechariah chapter 6 in verse 13. Have a look at verse 13 with me. It says, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. Ah, that sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Who says, I will build the temple in 3 days. And he will be clothed with majesty, and he will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The one who calls from the throne, be holy, is the same one who promises to make us holy by his blood. The same God who convicts us by his word also forgives us and renews us through that same word. And God's goal is not to crush us, but to conform us, to shape us until we bear the likeness of Jesus. And that's why we need to hear the warning. Let's not treat lightly what God takes so seriously. And if he cares this deeply about our holiness, then let us learn to care this deeply about it too, as God brings the likeness of Christ alive in each one of us. I thought we might finish this morning with a prayer of repentance. A moment to just pause and pray. It's going to come up on the screen. And I want to encourage you, take a moment perhaps to confess your own sin to the Lord. That thing that perhaps you've never actually confessed. And then let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have often gone our own way and rejected your will for our lives. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you in every way, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing two songs as we finish. We're going to pray as well. And the first song really is us committing ourselves to the Lord, that we will build our lives on Him and not on our own projects. The second one helps us lift our eyes to the holiness of God. And I love that Jules has chosen these two songs to help us do both the things that this passage encourages us to do, to build our life on Christ and not our own thing, and to keep our vision on the holiness of God.